have understood Paul's description of the reality of the new creation. God has given to the followers of Jesus a new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. He has made them new in the attitude of their mind. As followers of Jesus, we have put off our old self and we have put on the new self. The restoration of the image of God, which had been damaged as a result of Adam's rebellion and as a result of our own sinfulness, is a reality. As believers in Jesus, we are in Christ. Being in Christ means that the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection is our reality. God establishes the new creation through Jesus Christ, through his life, death, resurrection, and exaltation. And being in Christ means that the new creation is a reality for us now in the present, since we have become believers in Jesus. At the same time, we know that we are not perfect. We are still sinners. We live in a world that is not perfect. We continue to experience suffering. And this raises the question, who exactly is the new creation? So the creation has a twofold reality. We participate in now, but we need to be committed to this new creation have power over us more and more. And I do want to talk about this in four steps. The reality of life in this world, the challenge of conversion, the challenge of new thinking, and the challenge of new behavior. First, we talk again, as this morning, about the reality of life in this world. Paul is not naive. Paul knows that Christian believers continue to experience suffering. He knows that they continue to face temptation and that they continue to sin. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you." Paul describes here the kind of specific behavior that Christian believers may still be involved in. Sometimes Paul implies believers lie, deceive, convey a falsehood, speak untruthfully. Sometimes believers are angry, irritated, provoked, feeling passion against another person, and commit a sin as a result of their anger. Believers may harbor anger for days, weeks, months, or years, thus providing the devil an opportunity to advance his plan. Sometimes believers steal. They take something in secret that belongs to somebody else, perhaps their employer or vendors in the market. Some believers say things that are not wholesome, something that is of little or no value, that is spoiled or rotten like fish that has gone bad, that harms others. Sometimes believers are bitter, speaking harshly with others, with animosity expressed in curses and bitter words. Sometimes believers are full of rage, indignant about what others have done, full of destructive passion. Sometimes believers want to punish other people. Sometimes believers yell at others. slander others, spreading falsehoods about others, designed to bring shame on them. Sometimes believers have a vicious attitude. Sometimes believers do not care. 23 years ago, that is not on the translation, my wife had a very serious stroke. It was not clear whether she would even live for a week. And her best friends abandoned her and did not come to visit. They just did not act. Believers can be harmful. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore do not be partners with them. Ephesians 5, in this text, Paul gives us three lists of sinful behavior by believers, each containing three vices. Sometimes believers are involved in sexual immorality, meaning sexual intercourse outside of marriage. Sometimes believers are involved in sexually deviant behavior. Sometimes believers are greedy, keeping for themselves more and more possessions, unwilling to share with the needy. Sometimes believers use obscene language or enjoy presentations of sexual behavior as entertainment, as happens in pornography. Sometimes believers fall into nonsensical talk. Perhaps in the first century during banquets where drunkenness and sexual immorality were common. Sometimes believers tell coarse jokes, Paul says, and engage in vulgar humor. And then Paul lists three types of people who are defined by these six vices: the immoral person, the unclean person, the greedy person. If you think about it, most, if not all, the members of our body can be involved in sin. Some sins are committed in our minds, in our heart: anger, bitterness, rage, greed. Some sins are committed with our tongue: lies, unwholesome talk, yelling, slander, obscene language, nonsensical talk, coarse jokes. Some sins are committed with our mouth: laughing and enjoying obscene language. Some sins are committed with our ears: enjoying obscene jokes. Some sins are committed with our hands: stealing. Some sins are committed with our sexual organs: immorality, deviant behavior. Some sins are committed with our feet: people visit prostitutes or go to banquets with sexual entertainment. Paul warns the Ephesian believers here: let no one deceive you with empty words, for because such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. It seems there was false teaching circulating in some churches, arguing that there are no consequences when Christians neglect the biblical tradition about the behavior of God's people. That is, believers behave like this, as Paul has described, there are no consequences. Paul calls that empty talk. Believers struggle against the sins listed by Paul, and sometimes they fail. But it is empty words to claim that God will not pour out his wrath on people who behave like this. I look at the problems of believers in the church in the city of Corinth. It's instructive. Some believers compare their missionaries and teachers on the basis of their rhetorical abilities. Some champion Paul, some Apollos, some Peter, and they created divisions in the church. There was a church member who had a sexual relationship with his stepmother. Some believers started court cases against other believers over trivial matters. Some believers frequented prostitutes. Some believers withdrew from their spouses. Some believers attended banquets in pagan temples. Some men in the church paraded their superior social status before other church members. Some married women behaved as if they were sexually available. And some monopolized the services of the church by giving long soliloquies in foreign languages and with prophecies. In his letter to the believers in the city of Rome, Paul describes the reality of sin in three passages, with three different but related emphases. First, Paul emphasizes that sin is a factual reality, Romans 1:18 until 3:20. He explains that the living God revealed himself in the works of his creation, but human beings decided not to honor and glorify God. Instead, they suppressed the truth of God's power in their wickedness. Instead of worshiping God, they worship images of human birds and beings and animals and reptiles. They worship images of a creation of something God had created. As a result, God gave them over in the sinful desires in their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Consequently, Paul says they engaged in shameful lusts because they did not distinguish between God and God's creatures. Worshipping the latter, they became unable to distinguish between the creatures, with the consequence that men sleep with men and women with women, thus rebelling against the order created by God. The result of the rebellion against God and the rebellion against God's created order is that people have therefore lost respect for life. They do not want all to that not to be done. They have become filled, Paul says, with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. They have no respect for life that God has created. The reality of life demonstrates that all are under the power of sin. Romans 3, verse 9. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The second passage is Romans 5. Paul explains that sin is connected with death since Adam. Sin came into the world through Adam. Sin leads to death. And as soon as sin was in the world, death was in the world, spreading to all the descendants of Adam, which demonstrates that all have sinned. No one can escape the reality of sin. No one can escape the reality of death. And the third passage where Paul describes it is Romans 7, where he describes sin as the controlling power, a power that controls people. Sin is portrayed as a personal reality which used the existence of God's commandment not to covet, given to Adam in the Garden of Eden. It used this commandment as an opportunity to produce the desire for what is forbidden. And once the desire for the forbidden was kindled, it became the base of operations for sin. Sin sprang to life, and Paul says, I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. And the result is tragic. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it on. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Paul says, sin occupies the sinner. It is a power that controls everything. Sin is real. Every day, every newspaper of the world documents the reality of sin. From the front page to the later sections, including the obituaries, which record the death of people. Death is the result of sin. In the Garden of Eden, there was life because there was God. Outside the Garden of Eden, there is death because there is sin, and God is no longer visibly present. Sin controls the world. And as believers, we live in this world. Living in this world means living in the territory that sin controls. Sin wants to promote further sin. This happened in the Garden of Eden, and this continues to happen today. And this is the reason why Christian people are tempted. God's enemy, the serpent, Satan, wants us to sin and abandon God. And sometimes we believers fail to resist temptation and we fall into sin. But as we have said, believers do belong to the new creation established by God through Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. And so secondly, we again come to conversion. And we talked about the reality of conversion this morning. Now we want to talk about the challenge of conversion. In conversion, sinners enter into a relationship with Jesus. They put off their old person, characterized by rebellion against God. And they put on the new person, the new creation. And Paul describes this new status of believers in Jesus as being in Christ, which means that the saving work of Jesus has been applied to us sinners who have come to faith. As believers in the crucified and risen Jesus, Savior of sinners, as people have been transferred to the realm in Christ, we are characterized by true righteousness and holiness. That is what happens in conversion. Ephesians 1:1, Paul calls believers in Messiah Jesus God's holy people. And in 1 Corinthians 1:2, in a letter written to a church where many people commit many sins, Paul still describes the church of God in Corinth as consisting of people whom God has made holy by means of Jesus Christ. We are holy not because we have never sinned. We are holy because God has imputed to us His holiness on account of the atoning death of Jesus Christ in whom we believe. We are righteous not because we have lived righteous life or because we now presently live righteous life, but because God has given His righteousness to us sinners because Jesus took our sins upon Himself. We are righteous and holy not because of our behavior, but because of the grace of God, revealed in Jesus' death and given to us as an undeserved gift. We were declared righteous when we were sinners, even indeed when we were God's enemies. And the consequences of conversion include the forgiveness of our sins, the granting of righteousness and holiness, reconciliation with God, peace with God. We have been freed from the consequences of sin, from the power of sin which demands the death sentence. As Jesus took our sins upon Himself at the cross and died instead of us, the death sentence against us has been carried out. God has not declared an amnesty on our behalf. It seems that in Paris, whenever a new president has been elected, people know that all traffic violations will be forgiven. There will be an amnesty for people who had broken traffic laws. And so people park all over the place. They know there will be no consequences because there would be an amnesty. But God has not given us an amnesty. There had been a trial, and there had been a verdict, and there has been a death, the death of Jesus. And Jesus' death was our death. The punishment for our sins has taken place. Our sins were indeed punished, but not against us, but by God's grace against Jesus Christ when he died for us. On Friday afternoon, April 8th, in the year AD 30, on that day, that afternoon, God forgave the sins of sinners who acknowledged Jesus as the messianic savior of sinners, all their sins, without exception. And when unbelievers repent and turn to the crucified and risen Jesus Christ in faith, God applies the forgiveness of sins that was won by Jesus' death on the cross to the believing sinners. And he applies the power of new life won by Jesus on the day of resurrection to the believing sinners. Conversion grants us righteousness and holiness, but conversion does not grant immediate sinless perfection. The consequences of conversion are forgiveness of sins. The consequences of conversion are not sinlessness. In conversion, sinners are granted a new identity, a new existence, a new person. They are in Christ. When God looks at us, he sees Jesus. And Jesus is righteous and holy. At the same time, we still live in the present world that we have described, which means that we face the presence of the powerful reality of sin. The new creation that God established with the coming of Jesus of Nazareth, with the climax of Jesus' death, resurrection, and exaltation, exists in Christ. It exists in our new identity as new creation. But the new creation does not yet exist in nature. As Paul explains in Romans 8, the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our body. For in this hope we were saved. And this redemption of our bodies has not yet taken place. Believers still get sick after their conversion to Jesus. They still break bones. They still need root canals. They continue to receive diagnosis of heart disease or cancer or Alzheimer's. They can still have strokes. Our bodies have not been restored to perfection because creation has not been restored to perfection. Perfection will happen on the day Jesus returns and God creates a new heaven and a new earth. The result of the stroke of my wife is that since 23 years, she cannot move her left arm or hand. She walks with great difficulty. And I tell her, when Jesus comes back, on God's new earth, we will do long distance running together. 50 miles before breakfast without pain. When I mentioned this to Chinese pastors in Hong Kong in June, where I was teaching, one of the pastors came to me afterwards. I want to run with you. And I said, no. But that will be, that is in the future, that is not now. This is what John describes a perfect world in Revelation 19 through 22. We do not yet see God face to face. One day we will. We do not yet reign on this earth as believers. We are often oppressed minorities. One day we will reign with him forever and ever. But in this world now, more often than not, Christians face persecution. And the Chinese people know more about this than people who have always lived in the West. It is important to see clearly what the consequences of conversion are and what they are not. John says in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, purifies us from all sin. All our sin is forgiven. But then he goes on to say, in verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And then he repeats, if we claim that we have not sinned, we make him, God, out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. As Christians, we have complete forgiveness of sin, but we do not have sinlessness. And when someone denies he sins, he misrepresents God and alleges that God is a liar. Following Jesus, being a member of God's kingdom, involves praying, forgive us our debts, forgive us our trespasses. This is what Jesus taught his disciples in the Lord's Prayer. Christians still need forgiveness. Christians are sinners who have received God's forgiveness and who continue to acknowledge the need for forgiveness and restoration and therefore confess their sin. Confession of sins is necessary for receiving God's forgiveness, which he gives freely by grace as a gift to those who acknowledge their sin before him, expressing their need for forgiveness. Confession works. Confession is efficacious, not because of the virtue of the act of confession, but because of God's character, who is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. God is faithful. He has promised, he has forgiven and will forgive when we confess our sins. John does not give us a facile theory of sin management, a palliative for chronic premeditated sin. As Robert Yarbrough said, God's righteousness, when accessed by human contrition, is transformative. Christians can never think that it doesn't matter whether we sin or not. God will forgive anyway. We just confess afterwards. If we are in Christ, we can never minimize it. We can never consciously tolerate sin. And therefore, to live with Christ is transformative. And so conversion is both a reality and a challenge. The reality of conversion consists in the fact that God has reached sinners who rebelled against him and granted them forgiveness of sins, righteousness, holiness, reconciliation as a result of Jesus' death and resurrection. The challenge of conversion consists in the fact that temptation is still possible. Temptation still exists. Conversion does not mean sinlessness. It means total commitment to Jesus throughout our lives as people who have been granted righteousness and holiness, as people who continue to yield to temptation, who struggle against it, but who confess their sin and receive forgiveness. And so believers experience a simultaneous twofold reality. We have been granted righteousness, and yet we sometimes yield to temptation and sin. We are God's holy people, and yet we continue to confess our sins. We will be sinless in the future when God has created the new heavens and the new earth. We will be perfect then. We are not perfect now. As theologians, we call this the tension between the already and the not yet. We are already holy because God has declared us holy. But we are not yet consistently holy because we continue to sin. We are already righteous because God gifted us his righteousness, but we are not yet consistently righteous because we continue to act against the will of God. And so Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, and, you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. In conversion, we responded to the preaching of the gospel. We came to faith in Jesus. We were incorporated into Christ. We were granted salvation. We received the Holy Spirit who protects us from the wrath of God on the day of judgment that is certainly coming. The gift of the Holy Spirit who guarantees our future presence in God's new world. We became God's possession, Paul says, the present gift of the Holy Spirit. It's God's down payment. But there is more to come. The redemption from the very presence of sin. We have been set free from the penalty and power of sin, which is eternal death. But we have not yet been set free from the presence of sin. We still sin, but we do not celebrate it. We regret it, but it unfortunately happened. The liberation from the presence of sin will happen in the future when Jesus Christ returns and God creates the new heavens and the new earth. And so, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And now the command, live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. It has nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. Paul states once again that formerly we were in darkness. We were darkened in understanding. Our actions were the unfruitful works of darkness. And the world in which we live is this darkness, Ephesians 6 verse 12. In total permanent darkness, nothing can live. But now we are light in the Lord, children of light. Conversion to faith in Jesus has given believers life, the new life of the new creation. And this statement of Paul about the new identity of believers, the new creation as light, is followed by three commands. It doesn't happen automatically. First, the command, live as children of light. If this were automatic, it would not have to be commanded. The word translated as live is the word for walk. In the biblical tradition, everyday life is pictured as a walk. In a large American cities, probably we would have to say drive. Because people don't walk. Paul challenges the believers to behave in a way that corresponds to their status as children of God who is light. The new way of life, which corresponds to the light of the new creation, is described here with the terms all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Goodness is the opposite to greed, mentioned in the earlier list of vices. Believers shine as light when they generously use their material possessions to help others, especially fellow believers. Righteousness here refers to upright and honorable behavior, and truth describes forthright and honest behavior. As God displays goodness, righteousness, and truth, so those who belong to the new creation display the same virtues. This is the fruit of the light. Because God is light, how he is reflected and reproduced in us. It is often complicated to determine what is benevolent, right, and honest, and thus pleasing to the Lord. And this is why Paul speaks about the necessity that the believers use their judgment to find out what pleases the Lord. We don't operate with the Nike slogan, just do it. Now we think about what God wants us to do. This is the challenge of conversion. We have been made participants in God's new creation. We have a new identity, and now we have the responsibility to live in a way that reveals what we are and who we are. Second, in this passage, Paul commands have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. The first command was positive, live as children of light. The second command is negative, has nothing to do with the works of darkness. Some of us would like to always be positive, but it is naive to think that there is no negative reality. Works of darkness are the types of behavior that Paul lists several times in Ephesians in lists of vices. Children of light live in the light. Where there is light, there is no darkness. Where there is darkness, people should not be, because one cannot live there, not as children of light. Sins can be committed 24 hours a day, but many are committed under the cloak of darkness at night, because people want to hide what they do. And Paul says there are even deeds which are shameful even to mention, what the disobedient do in secret. The works of darkness are fruitless. They do not correspond to the fruit of the Holy Spirit. They are not pleasing to God. They are futile. They don't produce something helpful. They have no purpose. They have no goal. They are, to quote from Jude 12, they are like clouds without water, driven along by winds, late autumn trees without roots. Third, Paul commands the believers to expose the works of darkness. Believers must not only be not engaged in dark activities, they must expose them as evil practices. This is our responsibility as pastors and as teachers to help believers expose works of darkness. When people justify greed, believers expose the fallacy of such arguments. When people justify that one can have sexual encounters with anybody at any time, believers expose the futility of such a position. When greed seems to produce a lavish, comfortable lifestyle, and when sexual immorality is justified in terms of fulfilling personal desires, believers strip the attractive veneer of such behavior and reveal the destructive, immediate, and long-term consequences of such behavior. Acting in greed, I benefit myself, but I destroy the welfare of others. Engaging in sexual immorality satisfies my urges, but it objectifies and destroys the sexual partner. And in both cases, children of light know that the greedy and the sexual immoral will be held accountable on the day of judgment, which is the day of utter darkness for those who do not belong to God's people. Paul continues this theme in Ephesians 5. Be very careful then how you live. So we could translate, watch carefully how you walk. When you are on a hike on a mountain, and there is a rock wall on your left, and a precipice on the right, you will want to put one foot in front of the other very carefully. You cannot go left. You can fall off the mountain on the right. And so you go straight, but you go very carefully. Paul says, be very careful how you live. The status of believers as participants in God's new creation is characterized by holiness and righteousness, but our lives are not automatically and not consistently holy and righteous. Sin is still in the world. Temptation is a reality. And we as believers can give in to temptation and behave in ways that contradicts who we are. And this is why Paul calls on believers to be very careful how we live. Careful consideration of behavior pleasing to the Lord is needed, because there are people who seek to deceive believers with the suggestion that greed is fine, obscene talk is funny, sexual immorality is fun, and causes no harm, is no longer forbidden, no longer really immoral. 1 First Thessalonians 5:4 writes, "You brothers and sisters are not in darkness, so that this day, the day of Jesus' return, should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to darkness. So then let us not be like others." So again, Paul explains the reality and then he gives a command. There is the already and the not yet. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. Those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, metaphorically speaking, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Paul again here states the status of believers. We are children of the light, we are not in darkness, we do not belong to the light. And then we have another exhortation. We must not be like unbelievers. We must be awake, we must be sober. Now Paul indicates what helps us in the quest of being in everyday life who we are. Encouragement by other believers, building up one another. That's the, in 1 Thessalonians, "Now he, Jesus, died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just in fact, as you are doing." We were singing in the song, "We are not alone on this road." And I think the song meant Jesus is there with us. And that is true, but there are also other believers on the road. And that is why we worship and learn on Sundays and throughout the week in church. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "We know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight." Believers do not yet live in immediate, visible fellowship with Jesus. There is a contemporary song that says, "I want to touch your face." Well, not now. Not now, in the future. As long as we are at home in our present bodies, we live by faith, not by sight. One day when Jesus comes back, then we will live by sight. When we are at home in God's new world, and only then we will see him face to face. It is only then that the temptations that afflict the body are removed. In Galatians 5, Paul writes, "Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." Here we have again the already and the not yet. We live by the Spirit, that's a reality. That is the already. But now comes the exhortation, let us keep in step with the Spirit. We have the new life as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit. We are the new creation. That is our reality, our new identity. But since we live in the present world, in which temptation and sin still exist, Paul commands believers to keep in step with the Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit even as believers. And so we are challenged to be obedient to the Holy Spirit. Paul writes very personally about this in Philippians chapter 3, where he says, "I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Paul here, the missionary who is imprisoned in Rome, writes towards the end of his life. He's a mature believer. He came to faith years ago. He now is Jesus Christ. Jesus had taken hold of him. He has been leading dozens, hundreds of people to faith in Jesus. He has established many churches, but he wants to know more. He wants to be united with Jesus' holiness even more perfectly. He wants to have an ever greater understanding and experience of the power of God manifested in Jesus' resurrection. He wants to become like him in his death. He has been incorporated into Jesus' death on the cross when he came to faith. But this fusion, he wants to experience in an ever deeper level. Paul knows that he has not achieved this goal, that he has to press on, that he has to spring forward to what is ahead, that winning the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus, the patterns of everlasting life in the presence of God, because that has not yet happened, but it will take place in the future. Another passage we could spend a long time talking about is Romans 13, verse 11 following. Where we find this exhortation, and do this, understanding the present time, the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside, again, the exhortation, let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. It has happened. We put on Jesus, but we need to do it more and more. And do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. The exhortation, let us put aside the deeds of darkness, indicates that believers might struggle and succumb to deeds of darkness. The exhortation put on the armor of light indicates that believers may take sin lightly, not realizing how destructive sin is. And they need to defend themselves and actively fight against temptation and sin. Sin is dangerous. Sin is destructive. This is a battle. The exhortation, let us behave decently, indicates that it is possible that believers do behave improperly. I mean, Paul says that believers must behave as in the daytime. He means that their behavior must correspond to the day of God's new creation, the light of the life-giving presence of God. And then we have another list of vices. Paul talks about carousing, drunkenness, sexual immorality, debauchery, dissension, and jealousy. And so Paul does indicate that believers might be tempted to take part in excessive feasting, in alcoholic excesses, in sex outside marriage, in behavior that violates socially acceptable norms, in rivalries, in negative feelings toward the success of others. And then he again uses the metaphor of putting on clothing. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers must abandon behavior that does not please God, behavior with which they may still be afflicted. But they must remember and put into practice their new identity, which is connected with Jesus, Lord and Savior. We are a new creation, and therefore we must take care that we live as participants in the new creation, specifically in how we live every day, consistently, every day in our lives. We have been made new, and the challenge is to live as new people. We are people of the light. We now must live as people who have nothing to hide. We are the people of life, and so we, in the midst of temptation, need to experience and express and demonstrate that we have been given new life. When we fall, we stand up. When we fail, we repent and recommit our lives to Jesus. When we are afflicted with darkness, we run to the light. When the voice in our head wants to take us to dark places, we remember that we belong to God's new creation. Think of Peter. He denied Jesus. in the courtyard of the high priest in Jerusalem, in the night in which Jesus had been betrayed and arrested and put on trial. He denied Jesus three times. He immediately knew what he had done. He wept. He repented. He did not go out into the night alone with his guilt and killed himself as did Judas Iscariot. He went back to the disciples. And on Easter morning, when women informed the disciples that Jesus was no longer in the grave, Peter, together with young John, ran to the grave. He ran towards Jesus. They saw the grave clothes folded, the cloth that was over Jesus had folded separately, and they believed. Later, Jesus asked Peter three times whether he loved him. We read in John 21, 17, Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. He had sinned, but he had remembered, and Jesus had not withdrawn his love. 50 days later, when God and Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit at the Feast of Pentecost, Peter explained to over 3,000 people what was happening and preached the first evangelistic sermon, summoning people to accept Jesus as the crucified and risen Messiah. Peter was not punished for his great sin of denying Jesus. He was stabbed in the circle of the disciples. He was the leader of the disciples immediately again. Repentance is real. Forgiveness is radical. Believers sin, but believers repent. And they are restored to the life of the kingdom of God, the life of the new creation. Thirdly, the challenge of a new thinking. The challenge of conversion involves the challenge of new thinking. God has, Ephesians 4:23, made us new in the attitude of our minds. Since sin is a power that controls not only the behavior of the people, but the entire person, heart, mind, and soul. Our thoughts, our will, our emotions are also affected by our rebellion against God. As our new identity as members of the new creation does not render us perfect or sinless, it does not provide us with a new thinking which is always correct, always righteous, always pleasing to God. And so there is a renewal of our thinking which is an ongoing process. The transformation of our mind, of our desires, does not happen all at once. This is obvious in Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, and that his incomparably great power for us to believe. Ephesians 1:17-19. Paul had stated earlier in verse 13 that the believers had been sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now he prays that they may receive a greater measure of the Spirit's presence, because it is the Spirit of God who reveals God and who leads them ever deeper into the wisdom of God. Paul prays that God's Spirit would reveal the knowledge of God to the believers, so that they have wisdom, so in order to know how they should live their lives as followers of Jesus. Paul prays that our thinking would be continually renewed, so that we grasp the truth of God's revelation and the relevance of God's wisdom. When this happens, the believers will have the eyes of their hearts enlightened. What does this mean? Our eyes allow us to see the world, to see reality, to see our people. Our heart, in the biblical tradition, is the center of our personality, where we think, where we reason, where we plan, where we make decisions. And so the expression eyes of our heart refers to our ability to understand the world, to comprehend the reality of God, and to perceive the the best options when we make decisions. Paul prays that the believers allow the Holy Spirit to help them understand the will of God and the power of God to want to shape and transform their lives. And Paul describes the content of the knowledge he wants the believers to have in three explanations. First, believers need an ever-firmer commitment to the conviction that God will be gracious to his people on the day of judgment because of what he has accomplished in Jesus Christ. He says, that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Hope is here not an uncertain expectation, but a firm conviction against all appearances. As Paul explains in Romans 4, Abraham believed in hope against hope the promise of God that he would have a child, a son, through Sarah, despite the fact that he and Sarah were too old to conceive. Paul prays that the believers understand their calling to be followers of Jesus more fully. God has called them to faith. He has granted them faith in Jesus. He has forgiven their sins. He has made them participants in the new creation. And now they must live in a way that reflects the reality of this new creation. But as believers yield to temptation and as believers sin, we might think that our calling has been erased. We might think that we will not survive the day of judgment, that we will never live in God's new world, that we will never see God. This is what God's enemy wants to impress on us. That when we sin, that we have given up on God and that God has given up on us. And so Paul prays that the Spirit will enlighten the eyes of their heart so that they are ever more strongly committed to the knowledge that what God has promised is certain. That the hope of a perfect life in a perfect new creation in the presence of God will not be put to shame. It will happen. For praise that our thinking would be continually renewed so that we see more fully the certainty of the hope that one day we will live in God's presence. And when we realize that we live in God's very presence in the future, we will be more readily obedient to the will of God in the present. Second, believers need an ever firmer commitment to their status as God's glorious inheritance. Paul prays that they may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. Paul had explained earlier in Ephesians 1 that believers are God's adopted children and God's heirs, and they've been sealed with the Holy Spirit as a down payment of their future inheritance. Here Paul says, God himself has an inheritance. His people, we are God's inheritance. Earlier in the letter, Paul had spoken of the glory of God and of the glory of God's grace. He called God the Father of glory, the one who gives glory. And so here Paul says, believers are also glorious. They have riches of glory. And Paul prays that believers would understand what that means, that they understand that they have a great value. We are important for God. We are rich in glory, not because of what we have achieved, but because of what God achieves through us. Yes, we are still tempted. We still fail, but Paul prays that our thinking might be renewed so that we will see more clearly the immense value that you and I have for the Almighty God. And when we realize that we are of immense value to God, we will be able to bear the scorn and ridicule of others who think we miss out on the choice of life. If we do not greedily pursue more possessions, and if we do not lustily live out every desire. And third, Paul points out that believers need an ever firmer commitment to the power of God. And he talks about the fact that God has raised Christ from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. God has made this power available to the followers of Jesus. Renewal of our thinking. needed because of the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The serpent managed to get Adam and Eve to focus their thinking on themselves, on their desires, how they could improve their situation by a course of action craftily suggested by the serpent. And once God was no longer the center of their attention, they doubted the goodness of God and the perfection of His creation. They thought they could improve on the will of God by replacing it with their own will. But the result was not an increased experience of pleasure, but eviction from paradise. Renewed thinking means that we make sure that God is the center of our thinking, our wishes, our desires, our planning. God always knows better than we do what is best for us and for the world. The renewal of our thinking is a battle. It does not happen all at once at conversion. It is an ongoing process. It is a battle because the serpent did not stay in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were evicted. The serpent pursues us even outside of the Garden of Eden. And Paul writes in Ephesians 4, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith. Then they will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. And of course we know that Paul describes this battle later in Ephesians when he talks about the armor of God that he wants us to put on. Our actions are foolish when we do not understand the will of God. And so the renewal of our mind is a renewal of our understanding. We need to understand God. We need to understand the world. We need to understand ourselves as parts of God's new creation in a situation where we can still sin. There are other passages where Paul describes the necessity of renewal of our thinking. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And Philippians 1, 9, following, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. The final point, the challenge of new behavior. We belong to God's new creation, established through Jesus' death and resurrection, empowered by the Holy Spirit. But we live in the old creation. Our new self is controlled by the presence of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the power of the Spirit. We are in Christ, but we are still Adam's descendants, living in a fallen world outside the Garden of Eden. We have a new identity, which is defined by our solidarity with the crucified and risen Jesus, but we still live outside of paradise. And so Paul exhorts us to live a life worthy of our Lord Jesus Christ. As sons and daughters of our earthly fathers and mothers, we seek to live in such a way that we do not bring shame on our family. As believers, we have been adopted by God as His children. And so we want to live in such a way that we do not bring shame on Jesus Christ. We do not want to live a life. We want to live a life worthy of the holy God and Jesus our Savior. And this is what Paul writes in Ephesians 4, 1 and 2. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Because completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Paul is in prison. His life does not look successful, but he is a prisoner for the Lord as a result of his missionary ministry. He lives a life worthy of the calling he has received. He is content. He could have chosen differently. He could have refused to become a missionary. He could have avoided certain topics that brought him into trouble when he preached in synagogues and in the public. In the synagogues, he received 5 times the synagogue punishment of 40 lashes minus one. He could have avoided this topic that Jews found troubling. But he lives a life that carries out the will of God. He lives worthy of the calling that God has given to him. He's humble, he's gentle, he's patient, he bears the weaknesses of his others, he loves others, he preaches the gospel. And this does not happen automatically for believers. Therefore, he formulates again an exhortation: be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bear with one another in love. And so we again have this exhortation to a life of holiness and righteousness, Ephesians 2, for it is by grace they have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourself. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We are participants in God's new creation. We are God's new creation. We are the work of God. We have been created by God. We belong to God. And Paul continues by saying that God created us in Christ Jesus to do good works. That is the challenge. That is the task. Good works should come automatically, but this is not always the case. And this is why we need the reminder, the exhortation, the command. Good works are an integral part of the life of a believer and the life of the church. At the same time, these good works are the products of God's initiative. God prepares them in advance. When we do good works, we do what God planned before the beginning of the world. We never have a reason to boast. And then again, this is a battle. Ephesians 6. We all know this passage. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, it may not be today, the day of a strong temptation, but it may come tomorrow. When the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the battle, which is the word of God. And in this battle, we will be victorious when we are consistently committed to the truth of God, to the righteousness that God has granted us, to the gospel of peace in which we have believed, to faith in Jesus, Savior of sinners and Lord, to the salvation that God granted us in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, to the Holy Spirit and the word of God. We conclude. What is the secret to win the battle against false thinking, against false behavior, against sin? There is no secret formula. There is no specific prayer that we can memorize and then repeat over and over again, and then all problems are solved. There is no length of time we could spend in prayer that would guarantee victory. There is no prayer against demons which would chase them away once and for all and make us sinless. We win the battle when we learn Christ. We focus on God, not on us. We acknowledge our sinfulness. We repent we confess, we praise God for the grace, the salvation, the holiness, and the righteousness that He has granted us when we came to faith in Jesus, the crucified and risen Savior. And we reckon with the presence of God, the presence of Jesus, the presence of the Spirit in our everyday lives. Paul writes in Romans 8, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is nobody. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered? No, Paul says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then I want to go to Revelation 7, where we read that all the angels were standing around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders asked me, these in my robes, who are they? Where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not be down on them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Just imagine, one day, when the visible reality of the new creation has come about, we will be in the immediate presence of God. We will stand before God, and we will not be afraid, because we have been washed, we have been cleansed, we have been made righteous, we have been made holy. We stand before God and we weep, remembering our failures and our sin. But we don't fall into the dust. We keep standing, because we are holy, as God is holy, because He has made us holy. And then God comes so close that he touches his face and wipes the tears from our eyes. He touches us, the Almighty God, but we are not afraid, because this is not the touch of the fire of judgment, but the touch of his love and grace and mercy.